Ephesians chapter 2, last week, Resurrection Day, we looked at the outcome of what God has done, the actions that God has done, how God has moved on our behalf for His glory to display His righteousness and becoming like us and taking human form. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Christ living a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God righteously, holy. Then willingly giving His life, His passive obedience on the cross, accomplishing the atonement. We who were once far off, without hope in the world, without God in the world, now have been brought near. We have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. That's where we are today. And then last week we dealt with this text in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. Follow with me as I read. And He, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to one Spirit to the Father. In one Spirit to the Father. So then, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, there is more in these short verses than I would be able to preach in probably 6 weeks, 8 weeks, more. I touched on it very shallowly last week. I look at it again this week. I have been enamored and overwhelmed with the process of this text. And by God's grace, we'll get through it. But we're not in a hurry. Why do we labor so over the Word? For the Word of God is the sufficient authority in the life of the church. And if we are looking anyplace else, tradition, man's ideas, creativity, programs, anything, we are failing to move by faith. And anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. And we need to understand the full implications. Also, the power of God's Spirit is given through His Word, not through osmosis. You can't walk next to someone who walks with the Lord and they bump into you and then all of a sudden you're filled with the Spirit of God and approaching God and walking in holiness. You must get it and receive it through the Word. So we're not in a hurry. We're going nowhere. Unless the Lord comes back, of which I'm done. Or I die and I'm done. And then somebody else can take it from there. We know that the Word of God is sufficient. And that the gospel must be spoken and language must be present in order for one to come to faith. You cannot lead people to faith by doing good deeds. You cannot show the love of God by expressing concern. Though if you are a child of God and you have no concern and you have no good deeds, your faith is useless, according to James. So it is the result of true faith. It is the result of being born again. And all of this fruit comes from the Word. And in verse 17, I don't know how I'm going to preach because I don't know really what text here I wanted to preach. I've been so confused. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now it's very simple. As we left last week, it's very simple for us to say, oh, that's the difference in the Jews and the Gentiles. Those Jews who were near and the Gentiles who were far off without God in the world. Okay, good. Well, that's nice in the narrative, but what's the doctrine? What's the theology behind it? Is it that way? Were there not Jews in the Old Testament who were also far off in the dispersion? Were there not Jews in the New Testament who were also far off? Do we not see Hebrews where the writer exhorts them to, though you have rejoiced in the plundering of your property, for you know you had a better possession, an abiding and eternal possession? Do we not know that there are those like Peter speaks to, the Jews that Peter is talking of, those who are part of the dispersion of all of Palestine, who have been kicked out of their homes? When the terrorist Paul, if you will, as Dr. Anna Wheely so eloquently dealt with this past week, that the gospel can save a terrorist. And he builds up the... It was amazing. I'm going to preach his sermon. But he builds up the idea of the power of the gospel against all things and all religions and all unbelief. And then he points to Paul as the world's worst terrorist. It's persecution toward Christ and toward the Christians in the first century. And God saved him on his way to terrorize in Damascus. His way to plant a dirty bomb by throwing all of those apostles in jail. So he preached. Christ has preached and he is continuing to preach. And so this is not just the Word. This is not just the incarnation, as we'll see. I didn't know what to do here. I didn't know if I was going to preach about the preaching of Christ or if I was going to deal with growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being joined together as a structure in Jesus Christ, or if I was going to deal with the idea that we are going to be a dwelling place with God, for God by the Spirit. And then we go to Revelation and we start to look at eternity and we start to look at the worship of what the church ought to be. Friends, we as a people are not an institution. We are a people of God's own possession. We who were not a people have been brought near by the blood of Christ so that God in His glory and in His will and in His pleasure would save us out of the judgment, out of the darkness, out of all of the wrath that is pending and remains on all who are non-believers. So that He would have a people for Himself. Why? Jesus died for those who are the believing ones. Jesus came to bring near those who were far off, which includes us. Which includes every human being at one time, at their conception. And Christ has made us one with God. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. I didn't know if I was going to deal with this text and deal with the issue of racial separation and racial integration. Although we spent most of February dealing with race relations. It's here. It's in the text. I didn't know if I was going to deal with the Word of God as the foundation of the apostles and deal with the Old Testament as the foundation of the prophets, which is very clearly taught here. We have sermon series after sermon series. Every word, every line is something new. It's something amazing. It's about the mercy of God in the lives of people who deserve nothing but His judgment. And yet He gives us grace upon grace in Christ Jesus. We know that in this text we have seen that Christ has brought all the peoples of the world as one people. Not every individual, but of every nation and every tongue and every tribe, as we see in Revelation chapter 5. Every people group. And I've recently learned that there are approximately 6,000 people groups in this world today that have never heard the name of Jesus, for it is almost impossible to get Jesus to them, except you die. 6,000 people groups. We are one new man in Christ. And so as I prayed, I asked the Lord to just give me clarity because I've been a mess. I'll be honest with you. Just mentally, emotionally, what am I supposed to do? And so by His grace, I will throw what I have not done at you. And by His grace, He will preach to you. In verse 22, the specific thing that I want to focus on today in verse 22. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Because I think that's the ultimate end. I think that's the last portion of what God is doing. I am teaching through Ephesians because we are a planting church. We are a group of people who have yet to even be members or be covenant members. And we are looking at the picture of what the church ought to be. Not through someone else's teaching, not through an opinion or tradition, but through God's Word. The letter to the Ephesians is the constitution for churches. It shows that God has created the church to be a people for and to the praise of His glory. And that means corporately, but it also means individually, as we'll see today. So the implications of this is huge. I could go on. But God is building and uniting His temple. You see in the book of Revelation, the last few chapters, where we are the pillars in the temple of God. So it's not the church is not a place. It is not an institution. The church doesn't do things because the church is a person. The church is a people. The church is the bride of Christ for whom He died. In Ephesians 5, we'll see how beautiful the marriage depicts that and how awfully we suffer in the flesh of trying to put that picture forth for the world to see. And if it weren't for God's grace, we would fail. So in this, there are several questions. If we are to be the people who are growing into the temple of God for God to dwell, we know that the Scripture teaches that Christ has created, is preparing us rather for the presence of the Father. And so God is growing His bride. He's growing the church. Christ is empowering the church. And so you might ask yourself several questions. The first question I want to ask, or that I asked, that I'm going to ask of you, is how does the church grow? How is it that the church grows? How are we to grow into maturity as we see what in chapter 2, verse 18? For through Him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. The first and primary way that we are growing and that we do grow is that we first grow into believing. We grow into becoming a child of God through the Spirit of God, which has given us grace and given us faith, as we see in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We also know that God is growing us into that holy calling that He has called us to. In verse 4 of chapter 1, where it says, in love He predestined us even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us as adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So, if we are growing as a people, and we are growing as a person, we ought to be growing into the maturity, as we'll see in chapter 3 and 4 in a few months. Into the maturity, into He who is the head, who is Christ, is how Paul words that. So if we're growing, how do we grow? First, by the Holy Spirit, we grow. We see that God empowers His children to grow in grace through His Spirit. The Spirit then is given to us through the preached Word. And I thought that was it's amazing to me that we see that the Scripture talks about how Christ has preached peace to us. It's very superficial to say that means He just sort of came. He did His job. Or that means that when He preached in the earth, He sort of preached His messages. That's so superficial. It does not fit with the whole of this text. This text is this supernatural event that God has done and that God is sustaining, that God is perpetrating, and He's continually holding the church up. So Jesus preaching is not an event in history, but the absolute existence of the world, and He is the light of the world. So everything that Christ is, the whole gospel from Genesis to Revelation, everything we see in the Scripture is Jesus preaching peace to His people. All of it. See how long this sermon could be? See how long that could be? We could go to Acts chapter 7 and we could see from the beginning of the Old Testament up to the day of Christ where Stephen is stoned because of his faith, because he turns to the Pharisees and he preaches the entire New Testament expositionally. And then he says, and then Christ fulfilled it all, and you crucified Him too. You stiff-necked, stubborn people. And they held their ears, their hands over their ears, and they screamed and rushed at Him and carried Him out of the city and stoned Him to death. They buried Him and stoned His head. And as Stephen was dying, he looks up and says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right side of the Father. Well, Jesus finished His work, church. And Jesus sat down, according to Hebrews chapter 2. So if Jesus is standing, Jesus receives His saints. He's actively working as our high priest. Jesus preaches peace. In Him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. We see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 13, where it teaches us, Jesus speaking, go and learn what this means. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. How is it that God can show mercy to sinners? Because Christ took our debt on His flesh and willingly put Himself under the judgment of God the Father. In Luke 19, Jesus speaks and says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Timothy chapter 1:15, Paul, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost." Church, Christ has preached since the beginning of time, and He continually preaches today. He says in John chapter 10, verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they..." Listen to this emphatic, imperative statement. Jesus says, "And they will listen to My voice." You know what's secure about our salvation? Is that when our shepherd calls His sheep, we will hear, and we will listen, and we will obey. And Jesus says in John 10, there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. Jesus preached much more than just through His life and death. Jesus, the living Word of God, the Logos that was with God in the beginning, who was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us, and in Him we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from that fullness we all receive grace upon grace. This is the Gospel. And this is preached to you through Christ today. In John 3, we see Jesus talking to Nicodemus, "Just as my daughter Grace has drawn snakes on a pole today, and it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, should not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has failed to believe in the name of the only Son of God." So the Gospel is continually preached in Hebrews chapter 1 of verses 1 through 4. One of the very texts that God used to open my eyes to see the essence of what God was doing in the world, and that I was not that important in it. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He speaks to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels, as the name He has inherited is much excellent. More excellent than theirs. In Hebrews 2, we see this stark warning. And it teaches us, as the writer says, therefore, because Christ is preeminent, because Christ is preaching to us a gospel, because we have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, therefore we must pay much more closer. I know that's not right grammar, but I just wanted to get it out there. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, and I'll talk about that in a minute, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So we are continually hearing the gospel preached, and it's Christ who preaches that gospel. He preached the gospel passively in the incarnation in Luke chapter 2. In those days, as we see in Luke 1, where God or Gabriel met with Zechariah at the incense altar and told him that his wife, Elizabeth, would have a son, the forerunner to the Christ, that he would pave way and make way straight the path of the Lord in the power of Elijah. And the world of at large there was in awe and in wonder, and the fear of the Lord struck them when they realized that this man was named by God, and that Elizabeth named him John. And then at the moment of that time, the Lord gave Zechariah his voice back, and he spoke, "His name shall be John," which was incredibly opposed to the culture. You named your son after you, or the name of someone else in your family. And so now here is, the Scripture says in Luke chapter 1 that people feared the Lord, for they knew that this child would be great, talking about John the Baptist. And then it teaches us at the end of that, that God put him in the wilderness until the day that he was supposed to start his public ministry. Then the Spirit of the Lord, then the angel of the Lord spoke to Mary. And the angel of the Lord says, God has given you grace, Mary. The English says, found favor with you. We often misconstrue that to think that that means Mary was very virtuous. She probably was, but she was not righteous. In no way was she deserving grace. She deserved judgment just like the rest of humanity. That's why worshiping Mary is an abomination to God. She is not the mediator between the Father and man. Jesus Christ is. So we pray for our brothers and sisters or our professing saints as they continue to do man's way of getting to Jesus Christ, getting to the Father through His mother. Pray for them. And so in Luke chapter 2, which is the point I was trying to make, Augustus Caesar had control of Palestine, had control of Israel, had control of Jerusalem. He governed sovereignly all the land, and he decided, just out of his own volition, he wanted to count everyone whom he ruled. And so he ordered by divine decree, because the Caesar was God, to Rome. He ordered by decree that all people should report to their home cities and be counted in the census. And it was God's direct, historical, absolute, divine purpose that Augustus Caesar would rule, and that Greek would be the common language, and that we would have this time when Christ would be born, and it was His sovereign rule that Caesar would actually call for a census, and then it would find Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, at the time of the birth of Jesus, that He might be birthed as a lowly nothing in a stable or in a manger portion of a home. And then God spoke to the lowest form of life on the world. He spoke to shepherds. And they were fearful. And those angels said, "Fear not! Behold, for unto you is born a child in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find Him wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And then the multitude said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He," God, "is pleased." There's Christ preaching. Understand that Christ is preaching how on the world are we to grow. We grow through the Word of God. We grow through grace alone by faith, which is a gift, not of your own doing, lest no one boast. Faith is a gift of God. We cannot take credit for being smart enough to make the right choice to follow Christ. But we must know that Christ preaches to us. So we grow through His Word, foundationally. Yes, there are a lot of other disciplines that we need to deal with, but friends, we don't have time to deal with the outcome of what foundationally will cause that naturally and supernaturally, which is to study and to prepare oneself in the Word of God. As my friend Dr. Bill Downing says, put up your study Bibles and study your Bible. Well, we know how we grow in essence. Now we ask the question, to what end do we grow? Why? What's the purpose of it? To the praise of His glorious grace. As we look there in verse 22 of chapter 2, we see that God is creating a people to be His temple, to be the place where He dwells. Not as a building, it's a metaphor. We're not going to, I hope not, I hope we're not standing around on each other's heads to hold up a tent. No, we are the dwelling place of God, for the Spirit of God dwells in us. Do you understand that even in our corrupt flesh, the new nature that we've been given belongs to Jesus Christ, and that He, the fullness of God, dwells in us in the Holy Spirit and empowers us to walk by faith and in power? Friends, I have struggled my whole life to understand how a Christian ought to walk in power. And God is teaching me day by day, season by season, that it is through His grace and given through His Word. I cannot sit and meditate on the niceties of doctrine and the niceties of theology and the philosophy of all this theologizing, whatever you say it. But I must understand that it comes through God's Word alone. How? we grow. To what end do we grow? To the praise of His glorious grace. As I've already read in Ephesians 1:4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why did God choose us? So that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And thankfully, He said we should be. He called us to be holy, and He's going to equip us and make us holy. He won't let us be perfect in this life. But in the new kingdom, in the new flesh, in the glorified body, as we see in Romans 8:28, it's past tense. Paul is so confident in that God has done the work already, and we just wait for it. We wait for it by faith, knowing that God will redeem the whole man, not just the spirit, not just the soul, but the flesh. And we will be alive like Christ, who is like us as a brother, who was the first to be raised from the dead, and there will be many who are raised from the dead glorified. We see we grow to the end of His glory. We ought to display, as we see in a couple of weeks in chapter 3, verse 10, the purpose of the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold meaning many, uncountable, immeasurable. We are to display God's wisdom. Are we doing that through growth? Are we giving glory to Him and what we think and how we speak? Of course not. So by His grace, we are saved through faith, and this is not of our own doing. We are unable to effectively walk in Christ without His power. And even then, we rebel from season to season. But we do not practice lawlessness, for anyone who practices lawlessness is not of the Father. But we practice righteousness. Why does it say practice? Because I don't think we could ever perfect it. And if we could, we would put our faith in that and we'd stand with an argument against the Father and be able to argue our way into eternal life, comparing ourselves to Him. But we are not like Him. And we need Him desperately in every aspect of our life. So we are to grow, and we are to grow because we are to give glory to Him. If we are stagnant, as I'll close our sermon out, our service out, if we are stagnant, there's a problem. And that has huge implications if we're not growing in our faith, if we're not growing in our worship. But what is the evidence of growth? How do I find if I'm growing? The text is here. It's not my own decision. It's not my own interpretation. It's not my own opinion. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. 4, verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "For we are His workmanship." Whose workmanship? God's workmanship. We see that everywhere. We see that in John chapter 3, verse 21, where Jesus speaks Himself. He says that those who love the darkness do not come to the light, because when they come to the light, their works will be exposed. They don't want the world to see what they do and who they are. But he who does what is true. You notice the comparison isn't come to the light. They don't come to the light because they hate the light, and they don't want their works to be exposed. You notice that it's not then who love the light, come to the light, and then their works are exposed to see righteousness. But it says he who does the truth. He who does what is true. The Christian does what is true. The Christian walks in righteousness. The believer, the one who has been saved by grace through faith, which is a gift. I know I keep repeating that, but you need to get it. That is the work of God. And it said that He comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that His works, whose works? He who does what is true, have been carried out in God. God does good works. Where do we get that? He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God establishes the path of the righteous one. That's why the Scripture is full of comparison and testing. If you say this and you act this way, what's wrong with that? Your profession doesn't match what you say. Or your walk doesn't match what you profess. So something's wrong. And we see in Corinthians where, okay, you say you're a believer, but you're living in a rebellious sin, then something has to be done. You need to be accountable to that so that you can either repent and be encouraged and worship together as a church that is holy and blameless and working in the power of God, or you must be kicked out of the church for the destruction of your flesh so that your soul might be saved. That's Paul's language there. 1 Corinthians 5. It's hard stuff. Why do we do that? Why would we kick people out of the church? We don't kick Christians out of the church. God does. The Word does. And I don't even like to use that term, kick, because we don't really have to kick people out. We just encourage each other to walk the walk. And when we see each other straying, we gently, knowing that if it weren't for the grace of God, we'd be in that sin with them. And if we hung around those people long enough, they'd see where we needed to be called out. And we better be very, very, very careful to get that log out of our eye before we can deal with the speck in our brothers. And the purpose of discipline is to encourage and to rebuke and to exchange a formal and divine intimacy within the body of Christ so that we keep and walk pure before the Lord. We keep accountable to the Word of God. So, when it comes to this, the evidence of growth then is faith. Primarily, faith. Everything that does not proceed from faith, this is sin. He who knows what to do, which is right and does not, this is sin. For the righteous walk by faith, not by sight. So faith is the foundational evidence of growth. Faith, wait a minute, I have faith, I've done that. No, we don't do faith. We didn't have faith. We are faithful in our faith. Until we're unfaithful, then what happens? Then God's faithful. And what we found is that God's faithful all the way through. God is faithful to save. God is faithful to sustain. It's not about us. But we must have faith. Faith, when the world flies out of our hands and crashes down on our head, we have faith that God is working it out for our good. Romans 8. For our good. For those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For those He predestined, He called. And for those He called, He justified. For those He justified, He sanctified. For those He sanctified, He glorified. This is all past tense stuff. That's what I'm preaching tonight at 6:30 at Antioch. And so in that, we are looking and seeing the evidence of growth in our life. And we're not putting our faith in our morality. For even the wicked can walk moral in the eyes of man. But wicked sinners cannot. Their righteousness is worthless. We are righteousness, our good works. We don't get rewarded, Jesus says, for doing what we're commanded to do. We don't get extra benefits. We don't get accolades and attaboys for being righteous before Him. But by being born, we have violated the law before we are born into sin. We don't get to a place where we start. You think an infant, when it cries, you feed it, you love it, you change it, you rock it, you hold it, and it cries and cries and cries because it wants something else. A 1-year-old, a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, and then after they get up, you realize, you know what, I'm not that bad a parent at all. This child's just selfish. It's just a little sinner. And I better pray for it because Lord help me. You see, we're sinful. And we're... The judgment of God is on us, except He save us. So faith alone, foundationally. Then we see unto good works. Faith gives birth to works that God is doing. God is the one who does. We don't resolve, though we may think we do. I don't want you to raise your hand. This is all rhetorical. How many of us in the room can honestly say that there's been sin or failure or spiritual apathy in our lives at any time, maybe recently, maybe years ago, where we knew we ought to be in church more, read the Bible more, pray more, we ought to be more dedicated to our studies, we ought to be more patient, less hateful, don't yell, don't cuss, don't get upset driving down the freeway. You know, all these things that we have said are, I'm going to start doing better in this. Don't raise your hand. I'll raise mine for you. We've all done that. Usually about New Year, right? And next year, you know what? I'm going to walk with the Lord a little closer. And how long does that last until the next temptation comes? And then we just sink. We sink. And sometimes we don't sink externally. We're actually pretty good at holding ourselves together. And we know that, hey, nobody saw me sin. But boy, I know I did. Nobody could follow me around and hear it. But you know in your heart we sin. We cannot work outside of God's working. So when we know that God is working, when we see righteous acts, when we see love and affection, when we see spiritual and holy affections, we know that God is working in our lives. But we do not put our trust in that fruit. We put our trust in the fruit of Jesus, who is the Holy One of God, the Anointed of God, who perfectly fulfilled the law. We don't put our faith and our hope in being children except in the Spirit of life. For His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are His children. Because if we weigh the evidence and we find out when we think we're doing pretty well, we are blind to so much of our own sin, it's not even funny. Because when we think we're doing well, friends, we're just not praying effectively for God to show us our heart. Paul had to admit his sin publicly in the letter to the Romans in chapter 6 and 7 because nobody could see it. As a matter of fact, Paul says his actions were above reproach. He says, according to the law, I was blameless. You know what that means? That you could have followed him around his whole life and never caught him on sin. Because he followed the law of God pristinely. But he was still a lawbreaker. And even when he followed it, he broke it. Because his affections were wrong. His mindset, for crying out loud, he rebuked and rejected the Jewish Messiah that he studied for years to proclaim. But his sin was within. And these good works are not just the desires of the flesh, as we saw last week and the week before, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once lived. So now we now are not sons of disobedience, but sons of obedience. But it is God's working in us. We are not walking in the desires of the flesh anymore. We fight those desires. We hate those. Even when we don't want to hate them, we hate them. And we pray for God to help us hate them. I hate this God. I want to hate this God. You ever love something so much you wish you hated it? And sometimes when you know it's a sin and you go, I don't really feel bad about that. Don't lie to yourself. Please. And if you've never had that moment with the Lord, you will. You just keep the Word in your face. You get out of the tech, get out of the books, get out of the movies, and get out of the bathroom readers. You know what I'm talking about? Not bathroom readers in the, gosh, Oswald Chambers, nothing wrong with that. Don't make that your walk with Christ. Put the Word in your face and in your heart, and He will show you all the desires of the flesh that you never knew possible. And you will go, but I like that desire. And then you have to say, God, I don't want to like this because it's not of you. You ever prayed for God to give you brokenness? Return to me the joy of my salvation, David prays in Psalm 51. So we're the evidence of growth is that we have faith alone in God and His works. And we see good works, but we don't put faith in those works, but in God doing those works. And then we're joined together to the praise of His glory. We're maturing in grace. We worship in spirit and in truth. We put our nose to the grind because we desire to know God more. And friends, I'll just help you out. Don't feel guilty. Let me tell you what the gospel does. The gospel brings guilt and relief in the same blow. It's oxymoronic. It's like a punch to the gut. And then when the fist of God comes back, it's refreshing. So as you feel, wow, I'm failing. Of course you're failing. That's why your faith is in Christ and not yourself. Of course we have to work harder. But we do it in freedom, not bound to the legalism, not knowing. Friends, our sin, not doing sin, is not what saves us. Christ saves us. God saves us. So if not doing sin doesn't save us, then doing sin doesn't condemn us. We are condemned by the very nature of our existence. Yes, sin does condemn, and the wages of sin is death. But as a believer, friends, we are free from death. So as we grow in grace, in worship, in spirit, and in truth, we become more like Christ, and the power of His Word wells up in our hearts. And we can't do that. We can't go once a year to a conference. We can't go once a week on Sunday and expect to continually. I had lunch about 1 o'clock and I'm hungry now. How about you? Would you not eat till next Sunday? No, you'd be in the hospital. Because your body would shut down. Friends, our spiritual body shut down when the Word is not forever in our hearts and minds. So my prayer is that you would see where you are and that you would not put faith in yourself, but you would pray that God would help you in Christ alone by faith. God's power rests in us, church, and works through us. But God, Ephesians 2:4, as we talked about a few weeks ago, just as a reminder, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and Christ raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. My thoughts here was that we see God's faithfulness in us. Our faith is in Christ, and we see God's faithfulness. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is faithful? Hope does not put us to shame, Paul says. But because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And John says that we love because He first loved us. Are we growing in that grace? Are we growing, church? Are you growing, Christian, in that grace, in that Word? Yes. To what degree? And maybe you're growing today, but you'll be declining tomorrow. Maybe there's a season of dryness. Maybe there's something. Don't look at pragmatism as a way of finding favor with God. Don't look at the practical 3 points that you might find on the back of a cigarette box or a taco box or a billboard or a bumper sticker and say, hey, this is exactly what I need to do. I'm going to do these 3 things. You'll do them for nothing. And you'll fail. And you'll still be where you are today. Thank God for His faithfulness. Cry out for mercy. And if we're not growing, something is wrong. If we're not growing, then we're not growing into being a house of God, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. But in the sense we're growing into being a house of sticks or a house that's affixed at foundation on sand. And when the floods came, what happens to that house? I call that the aroma Christian, that we go on the aroma of what we smell rather than sinking our teeth into the meat. Like when you are very, very hungry and you go into a restaurant and you smell the food. Do you just, that's all I needed. And you walk, no, you order. And then you patiently wait as they ignore you for an hour. Now you're frustrated. You need food. You want food. You paid for it. Where's my food? By the way, that's sin to be like that. That's okay. Just don't do it on Sundays. Do it every other day of the week. That's a joke. But what happens if we're not growing? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6, verse 4 through 8. For it is impossible. Now listen carefully. It is impossible in the case of those. So we're talking about individuals who have. And then we've got a list we're about to see. It's impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened. See, they have light. Who have tasted the gift of heaven. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then have fallen away. And we'll stop there. You see these identifiers? There's people who have been enlightened, supposedly. Who have tasted the Spirit, the gift of heaven. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and tasted the goodness of the powers of the age to come. And then they fall away. What is falling away? They forget their faith. They just forget it. And by hearing this word of caution, those who have fallen away will not even listen to it. What is it impossible for? See, it's impossible, and then there's a comma there, and then there's this identifier who he's talking about. It's impossible. What does it say? To restore them again to repentance. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And in the end, it is to be burned. Now, there's a lot of things that we need to look at here in this text, and it's not what I wanted to preach today, but I want to close with that because it's important to understand the warnings of Scripture. And if you sit here today professing Christ, confident in your relationship with Him, knowing that you're a child of God by the Holy Spirit, but you are falling away, you are neglecting the salvation that has been preached by Christ in order to build you into the house of God, you are in danger of being cut off forever. Now, you might say something right now. You might ask the question, wait a minute, I thought that I had eternal security. You do if your faith is in Christ. And if your faith is in Christ, you understand that God's work through His Holy Spirit brings you to perseverance. If you remain, Paul says, you will be saved. But we don't put hope in our perseverance. We put hope in Christ who perseveres us. You'll find it interesting to see in the Old Testament where David, when he saw Bathsheba, lusted after her and then killed her husband so that he might cover up his sin. After that, God said that David was a man after his own heart. Why? Because God's grace persevered David in the midst of murder and adultery and deceit. And He brought him to repentance, Psalm 51. Because that's where the children of God go when their sin hits them. They repent. And they trust in Christ. So this house of God, this church, individually, we make up the corporate body of the church. Are we walking away? Are we neglecting a salvation that has been preached to us? And if just retribution has been given to those who heard the prophets and the angels, how much more serious is it going to be when we ignore Christ Himself? The house of God, a key phrase here. Look at it. In Him, the whole structure being, verse 21, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are growing as a holy people. We are unified in Christ. So there's three things. If we are not growing, we are not unified in spirit. If we are not growing, we are not unified as a people. If we have a family and half of our family is growing and healthy and the other half of our family is riddled with bacterial disease or infection, what happens eventually? Everybody can become sick. So we're not unified. And chances are, if there are some among the church, and there always are, not necessarily you, but don't put ourselves out. Don't eliminate yourself from this possibility. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But don't shrink back in fear, for perfect love drives out fear, and we come bold before the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy. We are one people, and if we are not growing, we don't keep that unity in Christ and the bond of peace. If we are not growing, we should have one heart, one mind, one soul. But if we're not growing, our hearts, what we love, begins to take root on something else. We look at this thing and we go, I love this, but this is my affection. This is what I want more than anything. So I'm going to put my focus on this thing. This is my joy. This is why I live. And it may be attached to the church, it may be attached to the gospel, it may be around the gospel in proximity, but it's not Christ. And if we aren't growing individually, we're not going to grow together in affections. And you want to see what happens when churches don't have unified affections for the gospel? They split. Red Door Baptist Church, Blue Door Baptist Church, Green Hymnal Baptist Church, Rock Band Baptist Church. I mean, you've seen it. So-and-so community church. Oh, great, a new church is in town. Why'd y'all start a church? Because we hate those people down the street. Really? I'm going to clean my ears out, come back and ask that question again. Well, how did God call you to start this church? Because, well, my last pastor was a jerk. Pastor, why'd you leave that church? Well, those deacons, they're just godless people. I couldn't stand them. They may be godless people, but you have to stand them. This isn't how God gives birth to unify. Yes, churches split. Churches divide. Churches multiply. God takes and says, no, I'm not going to take John Mark with me. Barnabas says, well, I am. And Paul says, well, you're not coming with me. But they came back together. They didn't hate each other. Are we unified in affections? You know what that affection needs to be? The gospel, the Word of God alone. Sola Scriptura. If we aren't unified on the Word and its correctness, and it's doctrine, then we're in a mess. And that brings me to the next thing. We must be of one mind. And if we're not growing, we're not of one mind. And in doctrine, learning, teaching. What does the Scripture teach about who God? How do we know God saves? Because the Scripture teaches that He saves. How do we know how He saves? Because the Bible teaches us that God elects His children. How is He able to forgive me when I'm so sinful? Because He took my sin, He took your sin, He put it on Christ, who is holy, and He crushed it. So He satisfies the judgment against you. It is paid. And ultimately, as a people, when you start looking at the church, you think, well, what about the ministry? What about the method? What about all of this? So if these things aren't, if our affections and our unity and our mind are not unified in the gospel, then our methods and our ministries will be dime a dozen. Everybody in the church will be the director of something new and a new focus about a new thing, about a new approach to doing something better for somebody else. And then we'll stand up here and we'll go, all right, if you really love Jesus and you really want to serve the Lord, you need to sign up for this. If you really want to be active in the church, if you really want to do something for the community, then do that. You know what? Go preach repentance. You know why we can't preach repentance? Because we don't preach to ourselves. We're not hearing Christ preach to us and growing as a people. That's the purpose of the church. In a nutshell, we grow into maturity for the praise of His glory, to display His wisdom. Because you know, only God can put people together with all the sin, exponentially united, with different ideas, different music styles, different clothing styles, different attitudes, different beliefs, different backgrounds, everything. Only God can put them together and they walk lockstep in grace. And when the church doesn't walk in unity, it is because the Word has slipped away. We've practiced underhanding and cunning, underhanded ways. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we've renounced these things. But by bold statement of the truth, we lend ourselves and our consciences to everybody, ourselves to everyone's consciences and before God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing, to the unbelievers. For the God of this world has blinded their eyes that they might not see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. Friends, you ever drop the clay pot? You only have to touch it really hard. It will pop. God has put His Word in our hands and in our hearts and in our mouths. And the minute we think we've got it, we'll crack. Why is it in clay pots? Paul says there in 2 Corinthians, so that it may be clearly seen that the all-surpassing immeasurable power belongs to God and not to us. And then he goes in that big, encouraging exposition of how we're crushed and struck down or not destroyed and all that kind of stuff. We sing songs and celebrate and we don't even know what he's talking about. Dance and spin around, nothing wrong with dancing, singing songs, celebrating. But we need to know the truth so we can worship in spirit. Why are we singing that? Why are we doing that? That's not the sermon for today, but I'm going to pause there. And my call to you is this, is that you see and hear and rejoice in the gospel of Christ. That you leave this assembly powered, empowered by His affection toward you. That you are growing, and maybe you do. I pray you do. I do. And prepare. You know why I hate preaching sometimes? I love preaching. I can't do anything else. But sometimes it's so laborious. Because I have to deal with my stinking wickedness and my failures and my lack of ability to uphold what I'm about to tell you to do. So I walk with you just about that much ahead. Like that right there. Half a second. And it's beautiful knowing God's faithfulness for His church. And so as we continue here, please read this text. Just read the Bible. Read Ephesians. Pray that God would show you something, feel you something. And if you don't feel it, pray for God to give you that. God, I need that. I am dry. If God can bring bones to life and have them walk, and He can bring a dead, wicked heart to life and call it His, He can sustain you in your faith. The problem is, most of us who feel weak are still doing it on our own. We're still trying to say, I'll do this and this and this and this. Walk with Christ. Walk by faith. And let Christ be the cornerstone of you and of your fellowship, wherever that might be. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful. So, so, so grateful. It's amazing, Lord. I don't have the words to pray. We could list things that we're grateful for. We can express them. We can write them down. We can sing them. We can read them, we can share them, and we should, and that's great. But sometimes, Lord, we're just so overwhelmed by You. We're just grateful. It's inexpressible. This is what the Scripture says when Peter says that we are filled with a joy that is inexpressible, beyond comparison. Because we don't see You, but we love You. And we know one day we will see You, but right now where we see, our sight is faith, but it will be face to face. Today, we see You through Your Word. Help us, Lord, to have a passion for Your glory, a passion for Your Word, a passion for Your church. Not the entity or the model or the organized portion of churchmanship, but Father, the people that contain, that comprise, rather, the church. We thank You for loving us in spite of us, that we are Your children, not just in name, but in reality. God, I pray for the children in this room, that some of them have heard My words, some of them have ignored them, some of them aren't able to understand. But Lord, You plant them in their hearts, Father. For if You don't plant them, Lord, they will not take root. But whatever happens with our children, God, we pray they come to faith and give their lives for the gospel. But Your will be done. For Your name's sake and for Your glory. Lord, not only our children, but ourselves, we pray. That maybe there are some among us in this room today and who may listen to this sermon years from now, who are not Yours, Lord. Would You bring them to You? Would You call them to You? For those who You predestined, You've called, Lord. You know Your sheep, and they will hear Your voice, and they will come. Help us to be faithful, to make disciples and call people to obey. Let it start within our own lives and our own hearts as we call and remind ourselves to obey Your Word. And then let it go out into our relationships with our spouses and our children and our church and our communities, graciously exhorting and encouraging as a community that is sold out for Your glory and that is serious about the gospel, Father. And until You come, let us be faithful. And when we are faithless, thank You that You cannot deny Yourself. For it is in Christ that we are here. It is in Christ that we are saved. It is in Christ that You carry us through until the day we meet You face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.